Well, we are back in Romans 7, the secret of Romans 7. In the beginning of these messages, we took three messages to give us the background to Romans chapter 7. We skimmed over Romans 1 through 6, and we saw first that all, both Jews and Gentiles, have sinned and come short of God's glory. Then we saw that justification from sin is by faith. It is not by keeping the law. No one can be justified by keeping the law. The reason is that it is too late, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. This was true in the Old Testament as well as in the New. And Paul showed that from Abraham and David in the Old Testament. Then we saw that sanctification, which is the process of becoming holy, is not by keeping the law either. It is also by faith. Paul has shown how the believer is freed from the condemnation of the law. He has said that we are not under the law, but under grace. And now in Romans 7, he has shown how we are married to, how we were married to the flesh before we were saved. Just like a wife is bound by law to her husband as long as he is alive, so the believer is bound to the flesh by the law. But if the husband dies, now she is free to remarry, and she is not living in sin. Just so, when we repent of our sins and receive Christ, the flesh dies positionally, and we are free to marry Christ. The law that bound us to the flesh no longer binds us. So Paul says we have become dead to the law, verse 4. Through Christ. When we were in the flesh, that is before we were saved, the passions of sins which were aroused by the law and worked in our members, they worked in our members to bring death. But now we have been delivered from the law so that we might serve in newness of spirit. When we were in the flesh ruled us. Now that we are saved, the Spirit is to rule us. So Paul has asked, if the law condemns us and works evil passions in us, is it then sin? Is the law bad? And the answer is, certainly not. And why not? Because by the law, I learned what I am really like. If it had not shown me what I was like inside, I would never have turned to Christ. So in verse 13 now, he says, has then what is good become death to me? Certainly not. What it did was it showed sin up for what it was, and it revealed sin, it manifested sin. Like a doctor will tell us if we have some deadly disease, so the law has shown us we have a deadly disease. The law shows sin to be exceedingly sinful. And then he says in verse 14, for we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, that is fleshly, sold under sin. And I said, I believe that Paul is speaking of himself when he was a new believer. A lost person who gets saved goes through a process. He has lived up until this point by being operated by the flesh. He lives by sight. The senses rule life. And then he gets saved and life takes on a complete change. He is now to live by faith, not by sight. He is now to live by being controlled by the Holy Spirit through his or her spirit. But the transition from the flesh to the spirit is a hard one. The gravest danger that overtakes a lost person who comes under conviction of sin and wants to live right is to seek to be justified by the law. So there are churches filled with people like this. They get baptized and become members, and now they think they are going to heaven. The gravest danger to overtake the newly born again person is to seek to be sanctified, to become holy by keeping the law. It's not that keeping the law is bad. It's just that it won't work. As a Christian, he or she knows they are not to live in sin. And now the commandments come, do this and do this and don't do that and so on. As a Christian, he or she now feels to overcome these ever-present temptations to sin, he or she must now make every effort to keep the law. Paul, as a new believer, now discovered by the law that he was a covetous person. But how do you overcome coveting? How do you overcome jealousy? How do you overcome envy? How do you overcome greed? Well, we can say, I will never do it again. But then I saw something or heard something, and without wanting to, it bubbles up inside. And when sin becomes exceedingly sinful to us, now we long for deliverance, not from the penalty of sin, but from the power of sin. Justification frees us from the penalty of sin, but sanctification frees us from the power of sin. But how to come free? That is what Romans 7 is all about. It is this battle we have begun to see in our chapter. It is this battle that Israel's wanderings in the wilderness pictured. This morning, we're looking further at the wilderness experience every victorious Christian must go through. Paul said to the Corinthians he had given them milk, that is spiritual milk, because they were not able to handle spiritual meat. Going through the experience of Romans 7 is what the new believer experiences. Understanding what happened is spiritual meat. So we continue in this section I have called the wilderness battle. So let's read verses 15 through 24 once more to get an overview. For what I am doing, I do not understand. For what I will to do, that I do not practice. But what I hate, that I do. If then I do what I will not to do, I agree with the law that it is good. But now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells. For to will is present with me, but how to perform what is good, I do not find. For the good that I will to do, I do not do, but the evil I will not to do, that I practice. Now if I do what I will not to do, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. I find then a law that evil is present with me, the one who wills to do good. For I delight in the law of God according to the inward man, but I see another law in my members warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? This is where every truly born-again believer begins the Christian life. That is, after their feet hit the ground after their initial salvation. And now they must learn what they are like inside. Anybody who thinks they are a pretty picture inside hasn't become a Christian. And when they learn that and then truly desire to be freed from sin's power, they enter the wilderness. As I pondered this, here is one of the most crucial parts of the Christian life. Many fall and die in the wilderness. Few of those who begin enter Canaan. But in those who enter Canaan, God gets the greatest treasure he will ever get. It is the person who has learned to conquer life's problems by faith. And this faith is more precious to God than gold that perishes is to man. We have seen that 3 days after leaving the Red Sea and having experienced great rejoicing, the Israelites are complaining. When one comes back down to earth after having been justified from sin, one finds that life is still life. There are still troubles, maybe now even maybe more than before. I still get sick. Things still break down. People still let me down, and maybe now they are Christians who are doing that. And worst of all, I find I have a sin nature, and it is deeply entrenched in me. It is as alive now as it was before, if not a little more so. And all of a sudden, I begin to wonder if I have ever been saved. Maybe I just had some great emotional experience. Maybe nothing really ever changed. And then I find myself sinning I don't want to, but I do. In my own experience, what I always refer to is one of the hardest thing I ever overcame was cigarette smoking. And I wanted to quit. But now the cigarettes seem to have such a huge hold on me, I found, and I just would keep smoking. And then I found myself doing strange things, like lying about strange things. 3 days after Israel's greatest deliverance in history, they are complaining. Here's the lesson. After one is justified, one has to learn to live a life of difficult circumstances by faith. Salvation does not deliver one from difficult circumstances, regardless of what the charismatics might say. In this respect, life is as usual, and sometimes maybe even more trying. Having been justified does not make life forever glorious. In one sense, it is like marriage. One can hardly wait to get married, and then once one is married, life goes back to normal, back to usual. After justification, when one's feet hit the ground again, now real life has begun. Now the process God has to take every born-again believer through will set in, and it is a painful process. Many never come through the wilderness. Some started out young, and they are old when they begin to gain the victory. Some never arrive. Some gain victory in a relatively short time. The length of the journey through the wilderness depends on how fast one learns to live by faith, how fast one learns to trust God in the trials of life. Let me just go back to verse 14 briefly. Paul said, "We know the law is spiritual, but when we enter the wilderness, the experience of being weaned from living by sight to living by faith is a difficult process." So the rest of this verse describes how we enter. First, when we enter, we are carnal. We are fleshly. I described for you a section of land that was covered with bush. A farmer has bought that land, wants to bring it under cultivation. The task of bringing that wild land under cultivation is a major task. The new believer that has truly been saved is like that section of land. Everything fleshly must be removed from the believer. He is carnal, fleshly. He has lived all his life to that point by the flesh, and now he must unlearn the flesh and learn to live by faith, and it is a huge task. Then second, according to verse 14, the one who enters the wilderness is sold under sin. He is under the bondage of the sinful life still. The words "being sold under sin" is a picture of a slave sold on the auction block. The master is sin. And now, to become victorious, he must gain victory over the flesh and become spiritual. The law is spiritual. And this is what is important to understand. Justification takes place in a moment of time. Sanctification takes a lifetime. However, passing through the wilderness to enter the land of rest by faith need not take a lifetime. It need not take 40 years. And let me just say that when one has entered Canaan or the land of rest, life may even become more difficult. But one has learned to live by faith. After Israel entered Canaan, there were giants to be conquered by faith there as well. The Christian life is never easy, but the wilderness in some ways is most difficult. It is in this wilderness that we meet this perplexing problem we want to consider now in Romans 7. Here is the problem. When I got saved, I recognized myself a sinner. I knew because of my sin I must go to hell. And then I learned that Christ died for my sins. He took my place on the cross. When I learned this, I repented and confessed my sins, and I put my full trust in Christ, and I was justified. Oh, glorious justification. I was declared righteous before God because my sin had been placed on Christ, and his righteousness was added to my account. Oh, how glorious free I was. The law of God had shown me my sin, but now because of Christ I was free from the condemnation of the law. I had no doubt I would live happily ever after. I wondered why some older Christians couldn't get more victory. And then something happened. I found myself to still give in to sin. I found I was still bent on sinning and could in no wise bring myself to become free from sinning. And here's the sign before such a believer. Welcome to the wilderness. Canaan, this way. This is Romans 7. And now that I have entered the wilderness in my desperate battle with sin, I seek help. And now I get advice from others. Here's what some young believers hear from well-meaning Christians. What you need to learn is that as a Christian, we are no longer under the law. We are under grace. You are just free. Number two, nobody's perfect. We all sin. That's advice. God sees you through Christ. He is perfect and you are in him, and God does not see your sin. He sees Christ. See, a lot of these, there's truth. Just thank God. Here's another one. Just thank God that Jesus Christ fulfilled the entire law for your sake. He is the perfect one and you are in him. Or, through the law is the knowledge of sin. It was a tutor to bring us to Christ, and now we are in him and he is perfect for us. Or number seven, we all sin every day. Don't be too hard on yourself. Trust in the Lord. We all sin every day. Shouldn't be so. But the believer who is serious with God is not helped by all that advice. He wants to be freed from the power of sin. He reads the Bible and he reads the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5:48, therefore you shall be perfect just as your Father in heaven is perfect. Or Matthew 19:21, Jesus said to him, if you want to be perfect, go and sell what you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me. Or whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. Or Matthew 22:37-39. Jesus said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Then this believer reads the epistles. There's one command after another, and they are addressed to believers. Read Romans 12-16, and you will find instruction after instruction. Turn to Romans 8 now. Romans chapter 8, verse 1. Here's the victorious Christian. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Now listen to this. Who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. There is no condemnation to those who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. And on the other hand, there is condemnation to the Christian who walks according to the flesh. A truly born-again believer longs to be freed from the flesh, to tell him he is okay because God sees him through Christ or because he is no longer under the law, does not satisfy a truly hungry spiritual believer. The new believer may have been comforted with every kind of comfort other than the command of obedience to the Lord in everything. But the true believer finds no comfort in all the advice he has been given. He wants to live in obedience to the Lord, but finds himself failing in one thing after another. All the advice he got seems to have good reasoning, but he longs for more. Is there never to be personal victory? Must it always be like this for life? Yet the instructions to the believer who is part of the church and part of the redeemed of the Lord are as insurmountable as the commandments of the law. What is he to do? He was content once, but now, having walked just briefly in his newfound salvation, he wonders if he is even saved. I could ask, how many have gone through this? Yeah. He's a failure day by day. He delights in God's word, but finds himself a failure all over the place. And it is no comfort to be told he is perfect in Christ because of what Christ did for him. He is anything but perfect in life. Just like Israel, he is out of Egypt, and now he finds himself entangled in various sins and he cannot seem to get out. He may have received a lot of advice already, but he hungers for victory. Now let me say that some believers settle for the advice that has been given. They resign themselves to the fact that this is their lot in the Christian life. This is normal Christianity. Some believers settle for such advice and think that everybody falls into sin daily. This is just how everybody is. And so they live content in failure. But to the truly honest Christian, all this is empty comfort. He wants to be able to come free of envy, free of jealousy, free of immoral sins or covetousness or lying or stealing. He wants to be freed from the power of these things. Is he to always claim he is under grace while he fails to overcome certain sins? Did Christ die for us to leave us to struggle and fail day after day? Ellie Maxwell, has written one of the best books on this subject available as far as I can find. It's called Crowded to Christ. On our point, he says, at this state, some half-hearted saints resign themselves despairingly to their position of defeat. Others, thank God, cannot endure this double-mindedness. They look upon their unholy duplicity as a mockery of the grand and glorious promises of Christian victory and feel that their lives are a hollow hypocrisy. Moreover, they are not contented, as some, to blame all this on the devil or on the weakness of the flesh or on the old man. To such sincere souls, it is a cold comfort to be told that where sin abounds, grace much more abounds. Are they then to continue in sin that grace may abound? Their whole regenerate beings cry out, perish the thought. Again, he says, most Christians are not brought into the overcoming life without passing through afflictions, both external and internal. And again, of God's love, he says, his love will not shrink from reducing us to the very dust of despair and death. He will apply the sword to every tie that binds us to this world. He will spoil all our pharisaical foliage. He will lay the ace of the cross to the very root of the tree of self. We may find the whole inward fabric of our lives overwhelmed and burned and blasted to the very extremity of endurance. Shrink not, fearful soul. This is God's undoing of the old life. This is God's undoing of the old life. Here's the question. Is the law there simply to point out my failures? Does God not want me to keep the law? Is there no power to overcome sin? Must I live in defeat? Does God not mind that we fall into sin as long as we recognize we are saved by grace? So in verse 14, Paul has said that we know that the law is spiritual, but he said he was carnal, sold under sin. Well, what is the evidence that he is carnal? What is in his life that shows him he is sold under sin? Verse 15, for what I am doing, I do not understand. I don't know what I'm doing. For what I will to do, that I do not practice, but what I hate, that I do. It seems to me Paul is simply saying, I became a Christian. I was gloriously liberated from my past sins. And now I find myself hopelessly stuck with my old sin nature. And now I don't know what I'm doing. I'm in the wilderness. What I want to do, I don't do. What I hate, that I do. Let me read from Maxwell as he describes the Apostle Peter. Simon Peter was a man of strong impulses, a man in whom nature flourished to the full as a spokesman for a group of men who were ambitious for thrones and favors in Messiah's kingdom, men who had left all to follow Christ. He was perhaps more consecrated than most of us. Nevertheless, the life of nature was still dominant in him. These mixed ambitions were not unknown to Christ's great archenemy, the accuser of the brethren. knew he had some place, some ground of accusation in Peter. Christ furthermore could not deny Satan's territorial rights in this blustering and self-confident disciple, but he would bring Peter to the undoing of himself and rid him of this filthy wretchedness. Here watch the infinite wisdom at work. Simon, Simon, behold, Satan asked to have you that he might sift you as wheat. Luke 22:31. Peter must come to know how wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked he really was. He must come to a true self-disclosure as Satan's sifting winnows out the chaff of the natural life. With what frightful exposure and shame and pain was Peter finally driven from his unbounded confidence in the flesh. Maxwell doesn't explain how the Lord did that, but you know the story. Peter said, "Lord, though all would forsake you, I will never, ever forsake you. You can count on me." And that night he said, "I swear to you guys, I don't know the man. I don't know him." And in the distance, a rooster crowed. Jesus, beaten and bleeding, turned around to look at Peter. Peter went out and wept bitterly. Have you and I discovered and defeated the flesh? That's what follows in our passage. Look at verse 15. "For what I am doing, I do not understand. I do not know what I am doing. For what I will to do, that I do not practice, but what I hate, that I do." And then he says, "If then I do what I will not to do, I agree with the law that it is good." Now there's something in this verse that is very important to our whole discussion. In a sense, it might be one of the secrets of Romans 7. He says, "If then I do what I will not to do." He says he is doing things he does not want to do. He did not wish to do them. His desire is to not do them. First, we learn that before he was saved, he did those things with his own consent. One of the keys to getting out of sin is a desire to not live in it any longer. You have to have the desire. The devil got Eve to sin by causing her to desire that which was forbidden. With a sin nature, we automatically desire sin. As long as we live according to the flesh, we live in that which the flesh desires. Then Paul says that the evidence that the law is good is that now that he is saved, he wants to do what it says to do. But being carnal and sold under sin, he finds himself doing that which he does not want to do. As long as I acknowledge that what I am doing is not good, I agree with the law that it is good. When I don't want to covet, but I find myself wanting what another has, now I agree with the law that it is good. Twice in this chapter, he brings the goodness of the law into question. In verse 7, he said, "What shall we say then? Is the law sin? Because the sin nature used it to arouse the passions of sins in him, does that make the law bad?" Then in verse 13, he says, "Has then what is good, the law, become death to me?" And now he shows that the law is not bad because by not wanting to do bad, he has proof that the law is good. Verse 17, "But now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me." Now this verse causes us to do a double take. It is a profound verse, and our question now is, if I do not want to sin, but I sin, am I now no longer responsible for my sin? Is it not still I that am doing that sin? Do you remember that he said in verse 14 he was sold under sin? He is a slave. He has a master. We ask, how can a Christian have a sin nature as his master? By the way, this should only be true of younger Christians. We should mature out of this. That's what sanctification is all about. It is the process of coming free from the dominion of the sin nature. It is the process of coming free from the flesh and slavery to the flesh. Let me come back to the comparison with Egypt. Pharaoh had held Egypt in bondage. They had to serve with rigor. When they had crossed the Red Sea, Pharaoh entered the waters with his army and drowned. The enemy was dead. Should they not have been free now? But now they found themselves in bondage to their sinful nature. And now this nature had to be overcome. They were to learn to conquer by faith, but they rebelled at almost every difficulty. They were still sold under sin, their own sin nature. Sometimes I think this is what the millennium's all for, to prove what this is all about. Of all things in the whole wide universe, there is nothing more precious and valuable to God as the believer who learns to overcome sin by faith. It is the greatest treasure, I believe, God has. This can be you or I or anyone. It does not matter what position, what family, how much or how little we possess, how much we are esteemed or how little by people, such a person is the greatest of treasures. Back to our verse now. If a master over a slave requires his slave to steal, would you hold the slave responsible or the master? Does the slave not still carry some personal responsibility? Maxwell quotes Charles Hodge as saying, "The acts of a slave are indeed his own acts, but not being with the full assent and consent of his soul, they are not fair tests of the real state of his feelings." Now note the words, "no longer." He says it is no longer I that do it. What he implies is it used to be he that did it. Here's what has happened. The lost live largely by their fleshly desires. But the saved person, though he may still come under the sway of the fleshly desires, now no longer desires what he desired before. Huh? This is the only way through. You have to come here. This is one of the keys to overcoming sin. But the new believer is still under the bondage to things that drove him before. Before he can overcome his sinful desires, he has to desire to be freed from them. Is the carnal Christian who sins still responsible for his sin? Yes. Is he doing it with his full consent? No. The sin nature in him is at this point still so powerful that it overcomes him. And now he must gain power over that sinful nature. He must learn to overcome wrong desires. And so we ask, how is that done? Paul does not seek to answer that in this chapter, but we learn elsewhere that we learn to overcome sin by grace through faith. Do you remember that the believer's standing and his state, and that they are not always the same? His standing is that he is perfect in Christ. His state is that he is still overpowered by various sins. And now comes the process of making his state equal to his standing. And how is that done? It is done by repentance and confession of sin every time it happens. And every time we confess and repent of our sins, the Lord freely forgives us. That is grace. If we are given to lying, we will never overcome lying until we repent about lying when we lie. We will never overcome otherwise. This is the first step in the deliverance from sin's power. So Paul says, as long as I am doing that which I don't want to do, it is no longer I that am doing it. It is sin that dwells in me. This sin nature is lording it over me, and I am powerless. I am still enslaved to it, but I no longer agree with sin. I learned that after being saved, Paul, like every new believer, learned that after being saved, he is still a slave to sin. The question now is there freedom from this slavery to sin? Can I come free from it? Or is this the lot of the Christian for life? And it is here that all kinds of advice comes from well-meaning Christians, such as, but we are no longer under law, but under grace. But it does nothing to solve the problem. It is cold comfort to those who desire freedom from sin's power. When Paul was justified, he was set free from the penalty of sin. But he knew nothing of the freedom from the power of sin. The power of sin resides in the sin nature. To gain that freedom still lay before him. He has said that he was alive without the law once. That was after he was justified. But when his feet hit the ground, he found himself bound to sin once more. What Paul has to learn is how to live, how to be set free from slavery to sin. This is now not speaking of his position in Christ. It is his practice in life that is the problem. Getting the victory over actual slavery to sin, this is the task of sanctification. It is only when I gain the power over sin that I am free from slavery to sin. This is what Paul longs for now. He now wants to be free from sin in his personal life. He wants actual freedom. He wants to live without covetousness. He doesn't want to be jealous anymore. He doesn't want to envy. He doesn't want to steal. He doesn't want to lie. And when he says that now, that he does not want to sin, but he still does that, that it is no longer he that does it, but sin that dwells in him, he is not saying he is not responsible or that the consequences are not rightfully his. He is saying that he, the self, no longer agrees with what he is doing. Once he did those things and he wanted to do them, but that got him into bondage. You know, when I was a young Christian, I was taught not to smoke cigarettes. I believe my dad quit smoking because he didn't want us boys to smoke. Then every once in a while he would smoke, but he didn't want us to smoke. We were taught not to smoke. And it looked so good when adults smoke. Young people, be warned. It looked so good when, back then pretty well everybody smoked, and it looked so good. My uncles would come over and they're all smoking, and it just looked so good. Then I tried it, and it was so horrible. You ever do the first smoke? So it was so horrible, but I got older still, and I learned to smoke. And then one day I became a Christian. I was 22 years old. I had gone through a long struggle and finally surrendered my life to the Lord. But then I found myself now bound to these cigarettes. Smoking became a curse to me. Sometimes I would blind my mind and just straighten out an old bent up cigarette butt, and then I would light that thing up and smoke. And then I felt so horrible. And now I didn't know. Was I truly a Christian? Is there freedom from this? This is Romans 7. This is Israel's wilderness. And like Israel, we might say, that we were back in Egypt. It wasn't like that over there. But we forgot all about the bondage over there. We remember the good things. What has to happen before we gain victory? We must come to the discovery of verse 18. For I know that in me, blessed description here, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells, not one good thing. How long does it take a believer to come to the point where he realizes that not even one good thing dwells in him? This unlearning of self under the dominion of the flesh, this bringing of the flesh to the death of the cross, this is the problem of the wilderness. Before one enters the wilderness, one is justified from past sin, but one has not dealt with the future at all. The flesh still remains, that is, the body. If it did not, sanctification could not take place. How we would love to be delivered from the flesh without struggling with sin. How Israel would have loved to be transported to Canaan without going through the wilderness. But what would have happened to Israel if they had been transported to Canaan without going through the wilderness first? They would have died in Canaan. There is no way to go from justification to full sanctification without ruining a Christian. It's not possible. Many, many Christians live content in the wilderness. This is normal Christianity to them. So how do they handle the flesh? By claiming to be under grace. Nobody's perfect, you know. We're all like this. I rebuked a man for living in physical immorality. His comeback was that no man is pure in this respect. The wilderness was home to him. Some people lie. They are so used to it, they think this is how it must be. So they claim grace. When someone lives in sin, they don't rebuke them. No. They give them grace. But the real Christian question in Romans 7 is how to live righteously, how to overcome the power of the sin nature. This is now the problem. We will see later what would happen if God released us from the flesh without going through the wilderness. Before I was saved, I often wanted to sin. I drank some, I smoked, I wanted these things. And then I got saved and now I entered the Christian life with baggage. I have been justified from my past sins, but now I had this baggage and I couldn't get rid of it. Oh, what bondage sin brings. So to conclude, victory over sin. Oh, what a battle. Revelations chapter 2 through 3 deals in brief with the church age. Seven churches are addressed. Seven times promises are made to the believer who what? Overcomes. That word for overcoming, anybody remember what it is? I gave it to you several times. Nike. Yeah, we know this word Nike. A brand name that's familiar to us. And what does it mean? Victory. The promises are made to him that gains the victory. You don't overcome. There is no promise. And those who come through the wilderness and learn to live by faith enter Canaan. But Canaan has giants, also all enemies. The Christian life is a battle, all of it. All of it. So let me close with some words from Maxwell. He writes, "If you, my reader, are bent on becoming an utterly believing believer, one who pins all his confidence upon the veracity of God's naked word, then hesitate not to take the simple and crucifying, the humbling and purifying way of faith, the only way in which prophets and apostles and martyrs have trod. Ask God to put a thorn in every enjoyment, a worm in every gourd that would either prevent your being holy Christ or would in any measure retard your growth in faith. Submit yourself to the divine will and let God cut every idolatrous prop away, whether of feeling or emotion or manifestation. Why demand to see your faith or feel his presence? Those who have done exploits in the Church of Christ have often experienced the greatest inner desolations. Learn to live by faith."